It had been a typical day. All the chores were basically done in the morning. There were some unusual things to take care of in the afternoon. The heat was beginning to subside from the high at noon. The shadows were starting to grow long. The sun was making ready to set. Humidity was still high in the area. There was a strange odor that hung over the landscape, almost like a blanket draped over a bed. A ghastly odor. Freshly slain animal flesh. Darkness was descending. It's becoming very still. There was a silence in the air. Something extraordinary was about to take place. But who would see it? Who would participate? And to what end? In a moment, the rest of the story. There are two banners that we have within this sanctuary that deal with specifics of the gospel. We have the law on one side, which is the moral law that we have hanging here to my right. But we also have the gospel as it's presented in those two banners. My greatest problem in life is solved, and my greatest benefit in life is union with Christ. Two reminders that when the folks of this church make their way out of this building, they have reminders of the great benefit that they have in the gospel and the presence of Christ in their life. Today I want to spend some time focusing on those who are secure of that gospel's relevance in their life and sure that they have been saved, but feel that somehow, in some way, they never measure up to God's standards. There is a constant war within concerning sin. There is the call that comes from this pulpit regularly to vigilance. And there is a sense of inadequacy, a feeling of being lethargic from time to time. And there are those seasons when we know defeat, defeat over besetting sins, sometimes judgmentalism, or perhaps gossip or other kinds of things that just seem to always dog us in our Christian life. For some of us, it seems as though we can never do enough to make God smile. We know that favor has been won by Christ, but there is still a sense of inadequacy. I think this is normal because we are indeed inadequate. We may doubt our salvation or at least find a lack of joy within the soul. And so as we close out this series that we have focused on some of the most poignant messages of Jesus to his church, I want to spend some time again addressing the saints about the comfort that we find in the words of our Lord, as well as the plan and design of the Father and the Holy Spirit's purpose in carrying out those things. A text that continues to be something that is on my mind is John 15:11, that these things Jesus said, I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. I think too often when we hear these words and the admonitions of the Lord that are spoken to those seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that somehow the joy is something that kind of goes through our fingers like sand. And yet there is a message here, as we've talked about it, that the saints, when they hear that, it is a word of admonition. There's a kick in the backside to persevere and continue on. But sometimes there's just a sense of a lack of that joy there, and perhaps a sense of inadequacy that takes over our Christian walk. And there seems to be a pall there, and the enemy seems to flood in like taking a wave to the shore and using that against us. I want to talk to you this morning about the importance of covenant and covenant theology. There are some people that would say that the heart and soul in Reformed theology is predestination, which is really not true. I would say the heart and soul of Reformed doctrine is rooted in the understanding of covenant theology, that God indeed deals with mankind by virtue of covenants, agreements. So as we look back in time and we look at the Abrahamic covenant, I call to your attention that the covenant that was originally established with Abraham is initiated in Genesis chapter 12. We read these few verses, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make a great nation of you, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the initiation of that covenant, and the sign of the covenant is given then in Genesis 17, beginning at verse 9. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from a foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. The initiation of the covenant is in chapter 12. The sign of the covenant is given in chapter 17. But sandwiched between those accounts is the rest of the story. Please look with me at Genesis chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. We read these words. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house, who is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. And then he believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he brought all of these to him, and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, now for certain that your descendants, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, You shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about, when the sun had set, that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenzite and the Cadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and to Rephidim, and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. End of verse 21. Let's note the importance of covenants in the ancient Near East. The practice of individuals making an agreement. Think of a covenant as a contract. The idea of individuals making an agreement such as this together and ratifying it by both walking through the halves of animals is well documented. One source even notes a Hittite king who himself halved sheep and then walked through the pieces together with another individual to ratify the agreement. The sense is this: may I be torn apart as these animals if I do not honor the terms of the agreement. In our day, if someone does not honor a contract, we search for an attorney. During the days of Abraham, you search for an axe, because that is the agreement. Note verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Please note the text. God made a covenant with him. Please note that in the Hebrew, which is translated into English, the word made, the English term made, is not in the text. The Hebrew word is the term cut. That is, God cut a covenant. The cutting refers to this procedure that is talked about here in our text this morning, and it is synonymous with making such an agreement. To cut an agreement means this same process would be done. Animals slain, put in halves, the parties walking through the center, understanding that if someone breaches the agreement, may that be done to them as well. They don't make covenants, they cut them. Now, there are some special observations I want to call to your attention this morning in looking at the Genesis text. I want you to note, first of all, how the birds come down to spoil the ceremony here. They wish to feast on the meat that signified so much of the importance of what was to have been done. Verse 11 of chapter 15, the birds came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. Reminded me of another important saying that the Lord Jesus gave in regards to theology that was being conveyed and birds coming to spoil what was being done. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 3. And he spoke to them many things in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow, verse 4, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Verse 19 gives the interpretation. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown into his heart. This is the one to whom the seed was sown beside the road, where the birds come down and they eat it. There's always something going on behind the scenes and then up to the front scenes regarding the powers of darkness stealing away the significance of the importance of what is being conveyed in God's word. Sometimes it's very subtle, but here we have it in the form of these birds coming down at a very strategic moment of something significant that was about to be done. Secondly, we note here that the sun is setting and that darkness is coming. Darkness equates with God's wrath and death. So this is a signaling here at the outset. This is a sober moment. This is not being done at 12 noon. It is done when the sun is setting. It becomes dark, and that darkness has a sense of gloom or a sense of soberness about it because of the presence of God. You'll note number three here that terror and darkness falls upon Abraham. Both terms are used in the Hebrew Bible to indicate divine presence. You can look at that in Deuteronomy 32, also Psalm 18. Reminds me of the Negro spiritual. Were you there, talking about the crucifixion, were you there when they crucified the Lord? Sometimes it causes me to tremble. 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 There's a sense of trembling at this event that is unfolding. Fourthly, we understand here that Abraham's seed is the one that is going to benefit here. It's translated in your Bibles, verse 13, as descendants. The closer term, I believe, in English is seed. Corresponds to Genesis 3:15, where we have the first gospel message. In the midst of the fall, having taken place with Adam and Eve, we have these words. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The idea being that there would be two people groups that would begin to populate the planet. There would be those of the divine seed and those of the seed of Satan. It would take a supernatural event to bring the one out of natural birth into something that was a spiritual birth. We know that in Jesus' remarks to Nicodemus. When Nicodemus is trying to understand this, and Jesus says to him, "Do you not understand? You must be born again. There must be a transfer. There must be a rebirth. You need a new family. You need to be taken out of the one and placed into the other. And it has to be a supernatural work that would take place." The promise and the indication of what would happen down the road is being signaled very early in Genesis 3, and then is beginning to unfold by the time we get to the Abrahamic covenant about the descendant or the seed. You note in Psalm 22, what was on Jesus' mind when he was being crucified? Psalm 22 is laced with things that relate to the crucifixion. And toward the end of that psalm, it says, "And the seed will serve him." The promise, there it is, again. The spiritual seed will serve him. Fifth, we note about this particular text of this cutting of the covenant, there is a manifestation of God that appears here in the form of a smoking oven and a flaming torch. Both symbolically explain something about the nature and the character of God. A smoking fire pot or an oven and the flaming torch, fire and smoke are frequent symbols of God's divine presence. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and yet it was not consumed. Moses standing there before the presence of God. Chapter 19, verse 18, at Mount Sinai, the mount was all in smoke because the Lord descended on it with fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. Isaiah the prophet adds his words in chapter 4, verse 5. Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for all of the glory will be a canopy. Again, in chapter 6, 4, and the foundations and the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. This is what theologians refer to as a theophany. Theos is the Greek term for God. Phanestai is the Greek term for appearance. It is an appearance of God. The light reminds us of the nature and the character of God. John the Apostle put it this way in the first letter, chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And again, the oven reminds us too that God is a furnace, refining those who draw near to him. Furnaces were used to separate the dross from the metal. Malachi put it this way, chapter 3:3, he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. This is a very sober moment that's happening. This is a moment in which I assume that it was completely silent. As darkness fell, Abraham experiences this sense of terror. And perhaps most significant regarding this event is that God himself passed through the grisly sight of torn animals by himself. He does not take Abraham by the hand and walk through together. We have an event unfolding where God himself walks through the cutting of this covenant. The covenant, therefore, would be unilateral and not bilateral. All of our agreements, all of our contracts that we have with individuals are at least with one person or several people. I make an agreement. I sign on the dotted line. My agreement is I will buy this car for this amount of money. The person takes that money and gives me the car. That is the agreement. We make those kinds of contracts all the time, typically bilateral. Not this case. This is a unilateral contract. God is the one who takes the initiative to walk through the pieces. He would do it all. And this is the heart and soul of covenant theology. Everything God required, he himself would accomplish. Here's how he would do it. John Currit puts it this way. He says, it's not right to say in Genesis 15:18 that contains only a promise but no obligations for Abram. The obligations were built into the making of the covenant, and without obligation to loyalty, there would have been no promise. Thus, Abram is required to be the loyal covenant keeper, and God, by going through the pieces alone, listen, is ensuring that Abram will be compliant. Do you understand that? God himself would go through the pieces, making this covenant totally rest on himself, ensuring that flawed man, disobedient, fractured, that he himself would make him compliant to the terms. And is it not amazing what happens when man sleeps? Abraham's slumber reminds us of another slumbering where something greater than a theophany was visible. John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But then flash forward to chapter 26 of Matthew, we read these words. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane, and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went on a little beyond them. He fell on his face, praying and saying, Father, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as my will, but your will be done. And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so men, you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And went away again a second time, and he prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again, and he went away, and he prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand when the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." Jesus himself was about to walk through the halves, and he himself would be the lamb at the same time. Imagine that. Man asleep at the wheel when something of great significance was about to unfold. Here are some faith-building conclusions that we derive from this, from saints who feel in the process of carrying out their call to be the people of God, often feel they just don't have it in them to please their Father. It is God, and it is God alone, who establishes a covenant with his elect. He does it all. Just as he gave the terms, he also took responsibility to carry them out. Listen now as we walk it through Scripture. It was prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, in a sermon he preached to the people. "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, the heart of your seed, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your life." It would be God that would do that. It was restated by Ezekiel in chapter 36. The prophet says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, that you may be careful to observe all my ordinances." Again, God doing it. It was taught by the Apostle Peter, the first letter, chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." People don't choose to be born again. They become born again and they choose to follow Christ. And here it is, the work of God that he said centuries before, "I will do it all." Clarified by Paul to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." It's all the work of the Spirit that transforms us from the inside out. And here we have it, exhorted by John in the opening chapters of his gospel, chapter 1. "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God," the seed, if you please, "even those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of the man, but God." Here is comfort for saints who are heavy laden with the challenges and the rebukes and the admonitions of the Lord Jesus Christ given in his sermons to the seven churches. There is word here to take heart. Jesus will take you home on his shoulders. He will do it all. It was prophesied by Jeremiah chapter 32. "I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they may not turn away from me." Prophesied by Jeremiah, proclaimed by Isaiah chapter 54 verse 10. "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord your God who has compassion on you." Jesus said that he would be the one to bring it to pass. Chapter 10 of John. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They will follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Hebrews writer says it this way. He puts it together as a guarantee. Chapter 9. "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called, listen to the language, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's the guarantee that they would have it. So take a look at the clock on the screen. I've worked this in my mind a number of times over the years, and I'm continuing to refine it. Somehow, in my feeble way of trying to understand the working of God within us, this is what comes to mind. A spiritual sanctification clock, where you look at 12 o'clock high, and we have a time of harmony. But as we've heard it this morning, we run into times of temptation, and sometimes that temptation leads to rebellion, and rebellion leads to forgetfulness of who we are in Christ. And then we are in sin. And when sin takes place, alienation is in our hearts. Hardness can infect us, and we become depressed. Finally, at the pit, when we're furthest away from the 12, down at the 6, there's an awareness here. We are sorrowful, and we're sorrowful because the confrontation of the Word of God, the means that God has chosen to keep us in the faith, to change us from the inside out, is the Word of God being exemplified in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This leads to a time of despair. There's a time of disappointment. We mourn over our sin, but that mourning gives rise to desire. And then there is the sense of repentance, a sense of return. There's restoration, there's deliverance, and we experience salvation because there's change happening in our life. And who is the one that's doing all of that? It's God Himself. Now, when someone comes up to me at a street corner and says, "Sir, what time is it?" I can look at my watch and I can tell them what time it is. But if they come up to me and they say, "Tell me, how does your watch run? What makes it work?" I don't know. I don't have a clue. I don't know if it's the battery. I don't know if it has 17 joule movement. I don't understand any of that. All I can do is tell you what time it is. When someone comes into my office and we're talking about what's going on in their life, somewhere this clock is operative in them. You can look at them and you can get a sense of what time it is in their life. This is the goal of what God is doing within us. This is how He does it. It initiates in a covenant, and we are the results of that. It is unfurled in Genesis chapter 3:15, and it keeps unfurling all the way through when we come up to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the beauty of that is all of you, because you are a part of that seed. Now listen to the Word of God. Take it into your hearts and minds. This is the Scripture, and we know it, do we not? Several years now, but we should know it. So Paul said to Rome in chapter 8, did he not? Verse 26, and in the same way, right? We know this, don't we? And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, for He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work for good. How many? God causes all things to work together for good. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. How did He do it? For whom He foreknew, whom He foreloved, whom He set His affection upon, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand, who intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But on all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Remember the conquering formula in the Revelation series? Remember the Nike formula there? To him who overcomes, right? I got to pick this up in my mind. Where was I? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, for just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There is the cup of spiritual water for saints' throats that are dry, recognizing he will take you home. And so, if you wanted to put this message in a sentence, it would be just that. He will take you home. He's proved it. He walked through the halves. He did it all himself for you. In Jesus' name.